Appreciate the song that Kevin picked out for our invitation. Bring Christ your broken heart. Let's talk about being broken. So by introducing our lesson, by asking a couple questions, have you ever broken anything? Yeah, I'm sure you had, Clinton, okay? You know, I'm not necessarily talking about a broken arm, but let's talk about that. Amy, our youngest, was wanting to get up on a roof at our church building in Coeur d'Alene. There was a little roof that was lower than the main roof, and some of the kids had climbed up there after service. So Heather was going to Heather wanted to get up, and Amy was already on the roof. And Heather's probably, could I say, half again heavy as Amy? Amy's up on the roof, and she reaches down to pull up Heather and give her a lift so she could climb up the roof. You guess how that worked out. So Amy is grabbing her, trying to pull, and Heather pulls back, and there goes Amy. Lands on the ground and breaks her arm in two places, right? So now, is that all bad? Yeah, she's going to learn some lessons. And when that break heals, is it stronger than it were when it was before? Often that's the case. If it's going to break, it's going to break somewhere else. It depends on, you know, what kind of break it was. So break a bone is not always that bad. You can learn some valuable lessons from it. Well, have you ever been broken? And we might refer to that as hitting bottom. You know, coming to the lowest part of your life where you realize, I got to make some change. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? You know, for the person that's fighting some addiction, for the alcoholic, perhaps it might be the DUI, and he has to spend a night in jail. And the shame that is associated with it can cause him to turn and reflect on himself and, you know, I got to make some change. So is that a bad thing or a good thing to be broken? Well, have you ever broken your heart? No, I'm not talking about a romance that went south. But yet, think about that. When you're in your young years and you have a crush on this beautiful girl and you come up with all the nerve in the world to approach her and then she shoots you down, you go away, not just with a broken heart, but a crushed ego. And often, because of that rejection, we think, I'm not good enough. I'm not good looking enough. I'll never have someone in my life. And we feel ourselves, because of the rejection, with these thoughts of failure. Now, that's not a good thing, is it? So what are we talking about when we're talking about brokenheartedness, though? It's a concept that's different in the Bible than is used in the world. And we're going to see that it's essential to our pathway of repentance if we want to restore ourselves spiritually before God. We already saw that repentance is both a point in time where you decide, I'm going to just change things. It's a change of mind. But then we saw that John said you got to bring forth fruits of repentance, that it's a process, that because of that change of mind, things change and you bear certain fruit in your life. And we've been looking at three of them. First of all, there's going to be a confession of sin, and then we're going to be following that with a contrition of the heart. Now, that's the word contrition, is this contrite or broken heart. And that will be followed then with correction from the sin. In other words, a transformed life. And Lord willing, we'll follow up with that next week. But we just want to talk about tonight, for a while, contrition over sin. It's so important. In fact, a contrite heart is both natural response to sin, and it's also essential in our process of repentance. So we want to explain what it is by looking at what it's not, and looking at what happens when you deny shame in your life, and then looking at how brokenness or shame can help restore you. But first of all, let us consider the words of David himself, because David was a man that embraced brokenness in his life. And now, he started off as a shepherd boy, the youngest son of a large family. But yet he was chosen by God as the anointed one to be the king of Israel. Now, there's two times in his life that we read of him in the Psalms talking about brokenness and being contrite heart. One, when he was being chased for his life, and he had to act like a fool, an idiot, you know, a crazed man in front of Abimelech just to save his life. His whole life was just coming unraveled, and the pressure was overwhelming, and we'll read that in Psalms 34. And the other account is, of course, in Psalms 51, where after his terrible sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, Nathan came and approached him about his sin and said, "Thou art the man," and he's now broken over his sin. But first of all, Psalms 34, as which were read for us in verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Now, he follows up that with in verse 18 with a similar thought. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." Now, when we add to that what he says in Psalms 51, after he talks about confessing his sin before God, in the end of that chapter, he says, "You don't really want sacrifice in of itself unless it comes from the right heart. So you don't delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, that's what I'd bring. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. Well, Lord, what do you want?" And David answers that for us. "The sacrifices of God that are pleasing to him are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you're never going to despise those." Now, those seem opposite in our life. We want to run from brokenness and the shame that might be associated with it. But yet, David's embracing both those. Because did you catch what he said? Did you hear that? Who does the Lord listen to? The cry of those who are brokenhearted. Who does God run to? Who's he near to? Those that are brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. So is it a good thing or a bad thing? I suggest when you understand brokenness and being contrite of heart, it's a wonderful thing. It's the person that God is going to accept in his life. In fact, it's the only type of person God's going to accept. Well, let's understand then what it is, because that's interesting. Is it just shame? Is that all we're talking about, being ashamed and embarrassed? So when we look at shame, the current view of shame in the world, it's a negative thing. When you talk to psychologists and counseling, shame has no redeeming value. Now, the Webster Dictionary, it's a feeling of guilt. And then they're going to mix some words that are different here. Regret and sadness, because you know you've done something wrong. Often it's associated by this warm wash of that floods over your face and your body. You know what I'm talking about? When you feel ashamed and guilty, you just turn red and you just have this sinking feeling. Well, they're tying that shame with guilt together. But in the psych world, they're saying, no, that's not really the case. Shame is directed towards self, while guilt is directed towards your behavior. Well, what do you mean? Here's what they'd say. Shame means I am wrong. Something's wrong with me. I'm not acceptable. Well, guilt says I did something wrong. Now, this is not what the Bible says, but this is the predominant teaching that's going around, especially when you're counseling people. Because people need to be free of thinking they are not valuable. So, well, help me explain some more. Well, have you ever had someone laugh at you and make fun of you? It happens a lot in school. And what does that child that's being teased or bullied go away with thinking? They feel ashamed, maybe because of their body weight. They're not pretty enough. They're not tall enough. They're not thin enough. They're not smart enough. Their family's not rich enough. Now, are these things within their control? Are these things that they should feel ashamed about? No. But yet, because of our societies and its norms of what it holds up to be acceptable, often we allow those to make us feel ashamed and as though we're a failure. And so that's what they're talking about. Shame is directed towards self. Guilt, that's just because you did something wrong. And so when they, it's all about having fingers pointed at you. You again, it's like you say, you're just a failure. You're never going to amount to anything. Now, if anyone's ever felt that type of shame, that's not what the Bible's talking about at all. This is not biblical shame. It's not what we're talking about here. Now, we'll address this in just a second. We're going to call this unhealthy shame, to be rejected. But there's a healthy shame that has to be embraced and accepted. Well, what would that be? So, well, let's go then to an example, though, of where the world's going. And so you have to notice the difference. And this just happened last week. When you were in high school, they had homecoming for the football event, and you have a king and queen of the homecoming court. Well, this movement that is going across in America is you want to have no reason for anyone to feel left out and not good enough. And that's led to this gender neutrality concept. And so in San Diego State University, they imposed this year for the first time, they're not going to have any longer a king and a queen in the court, but they're going to be called royals because they're gender neutral. Because a king means you're a male, and a female can't be a king. And so they feel like I'm insufficient, I'm a failure because something's wrong with me. And of course, a guy can't be a queen because he's a guy. And so we want to get rid of these gender-based identities that bring shame upon people. And so we're going to gender neutrality. And so here's what the paper read. These gender-inclusive pronouns aim to dispel the common gender binary of categorizing people as solely masculine or feminine. You say, what is gender binary? Well, that's the idea. You're either male or female. Well, what's wrong with that? See, the problem is you're not enlightened. You're just still back in the dark ages is what they would have you think. And you're really sexist or in many ways because you don't accept. That's why male men are no longer male men. They're now what? Mail carriers. A stewardess is a flight attendant. Now, I understand that some of those times things are appropriate, but how far do you go with them? Just mark my word, I'm going to be a prophet today. There's going to come a time very shortly that people are going to start taking names of the opposite sex. Because if there's gender neutrality, why do I have to be Jack? I could be Jackie or Jacqueline, right? They already, and they're going to name their children on male names to a female anatomy person, you know, because we don't want to trap them in a gender. Now, why am I bringing this all up? It's PC gone amok, because we live in a world where people feel bad because they can't be something. We want to take away any reason for them feeling ashamed of themselves. And so it's really gender neutrality, and it leads then finally to moral neutrality, or there's no morals at all. Because if we erase any reason for you feeling bad about yourself, then the only thing you do is feel good. See, it's neither about right or wrong, it's just you're different. And don't let anyone make you feel bad for being different. So if you want to dress in girls' clothes as the guy, fine. Don't let anyone stereotype you and force you to fit their role of what a male should be. And that's where we're going. Now, does that help? The leader of the Center for Intercultural Relations says, the reality is we don't live in a gender binary system. Oh, really? I thought we were males and females. And so really recognizing that in a public way is really important and exciting. This is the attitude of people, especially on campuses today. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, and this is proven by studies, but most importantly by God's word. When you deny shame that's coupled with and attached to guilt, it causes more problems than creating any kind of positive effect. And when you bury shame, you're just setting yourself up for future problems. Didn't David say that? When I kept silent about my sin, he says, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality is drained away as with the fever, the heat of summer. Now, he's talking about physical, but it's perhaps because of the spiritual sickness that he was going through. So what happens? I would suggest that when you do something wrong, there's not only guilt because of what you did wrong, but that behavior automatically causes you to have a response of shame. It is natural. And you're saying, well, it's not that I'm a worthless person, but I failed in this aspect right here. I was wrong. I'm embarrassed. That's a natural thing when, for example, you get caught in a lie or you stole from someone and you have to go and confess it to them. It's natural for you to be embarrassed. Now, some people, that connection is alive and it's just instantaneous from guilt to shame. And they say, I feel really bad that I did this. Others, yeah, I stole from you, so what? Have you ever met someone like that? They acknowledge the guilt, but there's no natural connection to the shame response. Now, if that person is not allowing himself to feel shame and embarrassment for the wrong that he has done, oh, I'm guilty. Okay, I'll pay the fine. So what? That's going to lead to pathological problems. That's where you get pathological liars and people that steal, that people that can do almost anything because they suppress the shame that is attached to certain behaviors, and they so harden their heart that they're able to do anything without any type of remorse. That is dangerous. Happens in marriages, it happens in families, it happens in churches, it happens at work. How come a lady could come to Ann and I in the church in Coeur d'Alene and she said, you know, I just got to tell you, I'm weighing over my head. Well, what happened? Well, I've been stealing at work. Well, you know, we can work that out. We'll just have a meeting with your boss and you can pay back the $85 or $100, whatever it is. Oh, no, $85,000. Now, how do you go from stealing $100 to $10 here to $85,000? Something, well, there was a disconnect, wasn't there, between the guilt and the shame. She didn't embrace the shame that is natural, that'll keep you from repeating the habit. And since she buried it and then justified it, she was able to continue until she got caught. Happens all the time. It's so important that we keep alive this ability to have shame in our life. It's interesting. Three times in the book of Jeremiah, God just condemns Israel because their lack ability, well, he says to blush. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. See, they're a broken people in their sin. But they've lost the capacity to feel any shame. They say, peace, peace, everything's okay. But the Lord says, no, there's no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they've done? That's the question he asks. They were not even ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. He's using this language we're talking about, that warm feeling, that you, the color that comes to your face. Oh, I'm so embarrassed. And he says, that's why I'm going to punish them. Because they don't have the capacity to feel bad about their sins anymore. He goes on in chapter 3 in verse 3, he says, you have the brazen look of a prostitute. This is a strong language. She'll go out with her clothes, obviously way out of line, with the idea to seduce those who are interested in that kind of things. And you refuse to blush. She doesn't blush. She's proud of what she's doing. How do you get from that young girl that you raised who was the apple of your eye, and now she's walking the street? It's because of these type of things we're talking about. So shame, when you bury it, just causes problems. So we have to look at, how do I embrace it? Let's look back at the words that we started with in Psalms 34 and also in Psalms 51. He used the word brokenhearted, contrite-hearted, and a crushed spirit. That's strong language. Well, it even gets worse when you start looking at the words. The word brokenhearted comes from a word sometimes translated contrite, but it's destruction. It literally means powder or figuratively contrite. So when you crush something, so it's just powdered. And then the other word, contrite, is a different word in the Hebrew. It means to break into pieces, to abolish, to crush, demolish, destroy. Okay, Dave, that might have been good for you, David. But I don't think I'm going to embrace being destroyed and to broken down into pieces. But that's literally what the words represent spiritually. So we're talking something much deeper than just merely feeling embarrassed about doing something wrong, aren't we? We're talking about perhaps the lowest point in your life that you truly have hit bottom. And again, we're going to suggest that's a healthy thing if you allow it to turn you around and let the Lord deliver you from that. It might be the redeeming moment in your life to put you on the pathway to heaven. And if that moment doesn't come about, you may never be deterred and have repentance, a change of mind, and you'll continue down the path of self-destruction. And so as hard as it is at the moment, it is the best thing that can happen to that person. And anytime we short-circuit that process because we feel sorry for them and we don't want them to go through the pain that is normal and natural and necessary for repentance, we're not doing them a service. We're not loving them. We're doing them a disservice. So what does this mean to you and me? That, first of all, when it comes to my own life, if there's something that I know that I'm really guilty of, and we talked like last week about this cycle of sin that I keep repeating and repeating. The way to break that cycle is first of all, confession. I just have to acknowledge it to God and acknowledge it to someone else. Take full responsibility for it. And once you start peeling off the layers of all this secrecy and rationalization and like layers of an onion, you get down to the core, when you pull these layers off, the pain starts to become more and more intense. Because all those layers were put on the pain to cover it, to mitigate it so it doesn't feel as bad. But when you reverse that process, you're just going to feel terrible. And we cannot intervene with that and say, oh, no, keep the layers on. You don't have to say anymore. You don't have to deal with this process. No, that's a disservice. Because again, God is only going to come to the cry of the brokenhearted, the crushed. He says, that's a person that finally gets it. That's the person that I'm going to deliver and save. Because short of that, it's still my pride and my arrogance. I can do this. I can manage on my own. I can fix this. I don't need God and I don't need anyone else to know. That person becomes argumentative because when they're approached by others, they defend themselves. They get argumentative. They're in denial. They become irrational because when you try to show them the error of their ways, they can't think straight because there's this dissonance between what they know is right and how they've been living. And then after the argumentative and this dissonance, they become arrogant. Well, the problem with you is you're just self-righteous and arrogant and judgmental. Isn't that the world we live in today? That anyone stands up against anything and say it is wrong? Oh, you're just closed-minded and arrogant, old-fashioned. I don't want to be that. And so we have to allow ourselves to feel the pain, the brokenness. Now, luckily, it doesn't last forever because God heals the brokenhearted person. He will deliver them. So look at some characteristics of a contrite heart. First of all, I want you to notice it's God-centered and not self-centered. David said, I have sinned against you and only you. For the first time, perhaps, in your life, it's not about me, and it's finally I realize it's all about God. That's a big turning point in this process of repentance. And you say, well, how could a sin only be about God? Well, in his case, God's the one that blessed David from the shepherd boy to the king of Israel. God is the one that blessed him with the ability, well, Saul killed his 1,000, David his 10,000s. He had multiple wives and riches and authority and glory from everyone. God did all that for him, and he talked about that to him. But yet, you in your selfishness, David, it was all about you. You saw a woman, you wanted her because you wanted her. And you took her, and then you killed to keep it a secret. You killed that woman who I gave that man, and you offended me. It's like you slapped me in the face, is what God is saying. after all the graciousness I showed you. And David is now aware of that painfully. First of all, I have sinned against you. How could I have done this? Because we lay naked before him, don't we? When we peel off those layers. All sin is against God, initially. And that's painful. And now it's no longer about me. Me trying to fix it. Me to have acceptance from others. Me looking good. God, I can't look good. I can't do this. I give up. I quit. I resign. I'm asking you. I'm crying to you. Help me. I'm shattered before you. God says, okay, I hear that cry. That's the only cry I hear. So it's no longer self-centered. It's all about God. It's a feeling of unworthiness. You have to consider this in Luke chapter 5. When Peter finally gets it for his master, Jesus, the Son of God, what does he say? Depart from me. Go, leave me, because I'm what? A sinful man. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. That's brokenness. It's understanding who you're in the presence of. And it's no longer about me and posturing myself with relative to other people in this world. I live before God and I'm unworthy. So there's this deep remorse that you just, how could I have done this? It's an understanding of what I did, and we're going to see next week how to correct it, how I got to the place that I could do it, and now the steps necessary to fix it. But it's this deep remorse and this awareness that's painful, with coupled with an attitude, Lord, I'll do anything to fix it. Whatever you ask, with no pushback and no hesitancy. Whatever you ask. Now, coupled with that, we're going to see there's a cry for help. Because if there's no cry for help, what's still present? When you don't cry to God for help, what's still present? Maybe a little pride still. I can still do this. I can still fix this. I can't look to God. And sometimes we don't allow ourselves to look to God because we're embarrassed. Well, that's part of the brokenness. When you finally get so broken, you don't care about the embarrassment. God, help me, please. It's just total humility. God says, that's the person I'm going to help deliver. And so that's why it's coupled with this idea here in Isaiah 57. These passages, will they humble us? This is what the high and exalted one says. This is our Father in heaven. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. If we look at the throne picture in Revelation 5, we see he lives in a holy place. And in our unworthiness, realize who could approach God? But yet here, God is saying this. He says, but I also live with another person. Who do I live with in my holy place? I live with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To me, I don't get that, but thank you, Lord. And that suggests, again, it's the only one he chooses to live with. It's the person that humbles himself before him because they finally get it. Everyone else has a degree of pride. He says, you don't understand who you're dealing with. He says, I live with him to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Then again in Psalms 147, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So if you're in that place, it's okay. It's a good place to be. And when people come forward, allow them to feel the brokenness so they can truly repent and find healing from the Lord. Anything else short circuits this process. So that's the last thing we want to share with you. We already saw this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And notice all the time the word sorrowful is used. That Paul says, I'm sorry I made you sorry, but I'm really not sorry because sorrow is good if it's godly sorrow. And here it is. For sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, a change of mind that's going to be permanent. And it's that sorrow that brings it. If there's no sorrow, you're not going to get that change of mind that leads to salvation. But then he goes on to say, sorrow of the world just produces death. That means you're just sad you got caught. There's no true remorse and brokenness. So it's a good thing. It's a great thing if we just allow it. Because God's willing to save you. And yes, we might be scarred because of our sin. But that's all right. I guess this is a true story. A young boy down in the South jumped, threw his clothes off, he's in his swim trunks, and he goes out there into a lake to go swimming. And he didn't see that on the other side of the lake, an alligator was entering the pond or the lake at the same time. His dad sees it and yells at him. But he's out there towards the middle lake, and it's really too late. And the kid sees him at the last moment and starts swimming to his dad. And his dad, when he's right up there close to him, because he runs the lake, he grabs his arms. And at the same time, the alligator grabs his legs. Now there's a fight. It's a terrible fight because they're trying to release the grip of the alligator on his legs, and the dad's trying to pull the son out of the jaws of the alligator. A farmer or someone was going by, heard the yelling, screaming, had his gun, came down and shot the alligator and killed it. The child ended up in the hospital and recovered, thankfully. But he was mangled. And a reporter came in to talk to him, and he showed him, he says, you know, all his scars and they recovery. And he said, man, those are great scars, you know. He says, but I've got some great scars on my arms too. And it's where his father's fingernails dug into his arms because he wasn't going to let go. And he says, these are scars from my dad because he wasn't going to let go. Now that's our Father. I don't understand that kind of love. But I can only experience it when I'm broken. When I'm going down into the pit, that's when God grabs me and he's not going to let go. He's there to save the brokenhearted, the crushed in spirit. And I'm going to embrace it so I can be saved. Well, that's our lesson. And I hope you have a whole different attitude about what it means to be broken. It's not fun, but it's necessary and it's natural. There's unhealthy shame, and that's when we accept the norms of this world. You got to be so tall. You got to be so rich. You got to be so pretty. No, we reject those. That brings unhealthy shame that makes ourselves feel unworthy in the eyes of the world. We don't care about the norms of the world of what is acceptable. But we do hold to the norms of the truth of the God's word, when what he asks us to do, because we live and serve a holy God. And we should feel guilt when we know we've transgressed what he has said. And that's healthy to feel guilt. But let it produce shame in our life so that shame can bring about repentance. And if you're with us, let me just share with you this last thought. Hitting bottoms, if it's going to save your soul, it's a great thing. But it's not the only process you have to go. You don't have to wait to hit bottom to change your life. You can start right now, halfway down to the bottom. Just come to Christ and just say, Lord, fix my broken life. And that's why we're going to sing this song, Bring Christ Your Broken Life.